All I want to do is to command your silence, and the speaking will be done by our honored guest, Professor Bainton. He will continue his series on Erasmus and Luther. So if you'll just sit down, be quiet, and the latecomers can sit in here and over here, and we'll let him begin. Professor Bainton.
The other evening I gave a brief account of the life of Erasmus, down to the time of the emergence of Luther to public attention. At that time, Erasmus was 50 years old. He had devoted his entire life to a program of reform of the church and of society. Together with others, he believed that this goal could be achieved by restoring the purity of the gospel and the glories of the Roman Empire, particularly in the period of the Great Peace. Both society and the church were thus to be reformed, and the means to be used was education. He devoted his entire life to making available to his generation the writings of antiquity in their original languages, leaving others to do the translating. No man made such use of the new technology, namely the printing press. He went up and down Europe to libraries, to universities, and to publishers, bringing out the classics and bringing out the writings of the church fathers. And above all else, he published for the first time in history, in print, in Greek, the New Testament, accompanied by a new Latin translation. In addition, he supplied annotations, which grew into treatises with successive editions, and he wrote paraphrases, which were essentially commentaries upon the scripture. In addition, he wrote satires on the popular superstitions of his time, serious works on politics. He wrote a magnificent plea for peace, which is one of the classics of peace literature. This was his achievement up to the 50th year of his life. In the course of all of these labors, he had made many friends. Probably there was no man in Europe who had so many in high circles all over Europe, in England, in Germany, in Poland too, in Hungary, in France, in Spain, in Italy. The King of France invited him to Paris. The King of England invited him to England. Ferdinand of Austria wanted him to come to Vienna. Three popes invited him to Rome, bishops, cardinals, men of affairs, were all of his friends and would have been honored to have him laboring in their midst. The emperor made him his counselor and urged him to stay in Brussels that he might give counsel. But he didn't want to be bothered to stay anywhere to give counsel if there was a book to be published and a printing press somewhere else. Thus was he highly esteemed, perchance more than any other man of his time, in the year 1517. And in that year, Luther posted his 95 theses upon the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And in those theses, as a result of his own profound religious experience, he attacked the whole theory as well as the practice of indulgences. Indulgences were based on the assumption that the saints were better than they needed to be for their own salvation and died with some unused credits, which were stored up in a celestial banking house at the Pope's disposal, and he could make transfers to those whose accounts were in arrears. This would cut down the time in purgatory for those who were not yet there, and in the case of those already there, it would certainly reduce the time, and the one who distributed these indulgences, to which Luther protested, said that it would give immediate release. In return for these favors, the faithful were expected to make a contribution. This was entirely voluntary, but there was a very close coincidence between the giving of the indulgence and the receipt of the contribution. The ostensible object of this particular campaign was to provide money for the building of the Church of St. Peter's, the present Basilica of St. Peter's. I shall not go into all of the details, because our immediate concern is with the relation of Erasmus and Luther. Suffice it to say that in his 95 Theses, Luther said that if the Pope knew the poverty of the German people, he would rather that St. Peter should lie in ashes than that it should be built out of the blood and hide of his sheep. And to that, every German would say, Jawohl. And Erasmus had no objection to it either. Secondly, he said that the Pope had no jurisdiction over purgatory, and if he did, he ought to empty the place and do it free of charge. And in the third place, he said there was no celestial banking house of stored up credits, because nobody was good enough to have any standing or credit with God. Now, Erasmus sent a copy of those theses to Thomas More. And he said, I don't see anything there to object to, unless perhaps he's been a little too extreme on purgatory. So Erasmus was in sympathy with the 95 theses. Well, then the Pope appointed the master of the sacred palace to reply to Luther, and in so doing, he justified the claim that there would be immediate release from purgatory, and said that the church consists virtually in the Pope, and anybody who does that which is contrary to what the church does is a heretic. Erasmus said this is positively outrageous. Then he wrote a letter to Frederick the Wise, the ruler of Saxony, Luther's own territory, and said, Luther is a good man, and no good man can have a very bad theology. He is modest and willing to be instructed. But who instructs him? They simply rage and cry to the stake. It is your responsibility to see that he has a fair hearing. And this published, Erasmus knew it would be. Most of his letters got published. It was he who made the appeal to Frederick the Wise to stand behind Luther. I don't mean that he did it merely because of Erasmus. The whole University of Wittenberg was behind Luther, for that matter. And Frederick had great respect for his own university. But at any rate, Erasmus added his voice to that of others, pleading that Luther be given a fair trial. The case dragged on for a long time because politics became involved. The Roman Church took four whole years to excommunicate Luther, and the reasons were basically political. But finally, in June of 1520, and that was nearly 3 years after the theses, the Pope finally came out with a bull. Arise, O Lord, a wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, arise, O Paul. He seemed to think the Lord couldn't handle it. And he aroused all the saints to get rid of the wild boar and gave Luther 60 days in which to make his submission. Erasmus says, I don't believe the Pope wrote it. He said, Leo wouldn't do a thing like that. Erasmus had great respect for Leo. He had commanded his New Testament. And Luther thought the Pope didn't write it. He said, the spittle savors of John Eck, his particular opponent. But finally, they both found out that the Pope had done it. And then Luther said, Erasmus said, he's been very badly advised. One wonders what would have happened if Erasmus had been in Rome and had been his advisor. It so happens that on an earlier occasion, while Erasmus was in England, he received a letter from the Pope inviting him to Rome. He said, if this letter had reached me when it was written a year ago, and it took a long time ever to catch up with Erasmus because he was always running around, if this letter had arrived a year ago when it was written, nothing could have kept me from the feet of your holiness. But now I have other obligations. If Erasmus had been in Rome and advising the Pope instead of John Eck and other rabid fanatics, one wonders if Luther might have been handled differently. Well, anyway, finally it became apparent that the Pope had written it. The 60 days did not start ticking until the bull was actually delivered to the person named, and so great was the opposition, even on the part of bishops, to the publication of the bull, that although it was composed in June, it was not delivered to Luther until the 10th of October. The 60 days then would run until the 10th of December. In the meantime, during the summer, Luther composed some of his most drastic tracts, one of them, the Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, in which he said that the papacy should be stripped of political power and of a great deal of its wealth, that the finances of the church should be handled by local churches. He approved of clerical marriage. Erasmus did too. And Erasmus greatly desired that the church should be out of politics and should approximate the poverty of the apostles. But there was one thing in this tract that Erasmus didn't like. Luther compared the papacy to Antichrist. Oh, why can't you be more discriminating? Not all popes are Antichrist. There are good popes and bad popes. Well, now, of course, Luther did not say that all popes were bad. He said the whole institution was opposed to Christ and therefore Antichrist. And later on, he wrote a deferential letter to Pope Leo. But it sounded rather ominous, particularly because he drew a contrast between the lowly Christ riding on the donkey and the horse and the Pope riding on the great stallion. It looks as if he got it out of Erasmus' skit on Julius, as a matter of fact. But this Antichrist figure had been used by the heretics Wycliffe and Huss. An Antichrist was a demonic figure akin to Satan. To call the papacy Antichrist was to give it cosmic and demonic proportions. Erasmus thought this was exaggerated language, and he wished Luther would be more temperate. Then Luther came out with his treatise on the sacraments, and Erasmus said the breach is irreparable. I think he meant that the Roman Church would never come to terms with this, rather than that he could not agree to it. For example, Luther said that marriage is not a sacrament, because a sacrament is Christian, instituted by Christ. But marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden, and it's valid for the Jews and the Turks. So it has God's sanction, has Christ's sanction, but it's not specifically Christian and therefore not to be regarded as a sacrament. A sacrament of the church must have been instituted by Christ specifically and must have an outward sign of an invisible grace. From that point of view, confession is not a sacrament. Erasmus said, well, you're perfectly right that confession was not a sacrament in the early church, and marriage wasn't either. But in the course of time, the church has considered marriage as a sacrament and confession, and anyway, confession is useful. Well, Luther said that too. Then finally, you come to the Mass, and Luther insisted on the real physical presence, though he rejected the term transubstantiation. Erasmus was willing to use it, but he didn't like it. He was willing to say that Christ is physically present, but the flesh profits nothing, the Spirit gives life. That was always his emphasis. You remember that because of the Neoplatonic influence, he disparaged all of the physical aids to religion, and therefore he attached no value to bread and to wine. The only sacrament is the sacrament of the Spirit. It can take place apart from the elements, certainly with the elements. But he did not so attach the communion with Christ to the word preached and the sacrament administered, as did Luther, because in a way he felt that there is a greater universality. Now that seems strange, because Luther said that the body of Christ is ubiquitous. Well, if it's ubiquitous, what's special about the presence of Christ on the altar if he's everywhere? Luther said simply this, that because of our limitations, God has ordained certain special modes of self-disclosure. The minister, when he preaches the word, or when he administers the sacrament, is doing the same thing. He is engaged in an act of God's self-disclosure. But Erasmus was not so disposed to attach self-disclosure to any particular time or circumstance, and particularly not to anything of a physical character. Melanchthon said, "If Luther had not arisen to arrest the subversiveness of Erasmus, the effects would have been much more drastic." Melanchthon thought that Luther was more Catholic than Erasmus on the subject of the sacrament. And yet Erasmus would never leave the church. Well, with regard to the sacraments, Erasmus agreed in very large part. But there were subtle differences, and particularly with regard to the whole matter of the relation of the physical and the spiritual. Luther said, "All creation holds together, spirit and flesh," and he would not admit this kind of a dualism. Well, the fall of 1520 came, and the bull was delivered to Luther in October, on the 10th of that month. Shortly thereafter, Charles of Spain had been elected as Holy Roman Emperor. He happened to be, after his coronation at Cologne, and all of the great of the empire had been gathered for the occasion, including Frederick the Wise. And Frederick was wondering what he should say to the emperor with regard to Luther. Well, Erasmus, who was the counselor of the emperor, was there too. And Frederick called in Erasmus and said, "What crime has Luther committed?" "Two," said Erasmus. "He has attacked the bellies of the monks and the tiara of the Pope." Frederick the Wise went out and got a promise from the emperor that Luther would have a hearing. When the 60 days were up, Luther, instead of making his submission, burned the Pope's bull in the canon law. "Oh, now, you didn't need to do that," said Erasmus. "This is a bit thick." Well, then came the Diet of Worms, and as we know, Luther was brought to the Diet. Erasmus didn't attend. I think he was a little afraid that if he went, he'd agree with everybody and disagree with everybody, and everybody would disagree with him, and he'd get them all tangled up fighting him, and they wouldn't get on with the business. But he sent in a memorandum in which he recommended that the case be referred to three laymen, if you please. Three kings, Henry and Francis and the King of Hungary, instead of to an ecclesiastical commission. Well, that wasn't done. Luther made his famous stand, and he was condemned. And Erasmus said, "This is simply outrageous." And all along, he said, "The Church of Rome has herself to blame for what has happened. For if Luther had been treated with understanding, we should not have this calamity on our hands." Luther, of course, was hidden at the Wartburg for about a year. Albrecht Dürer in the Netherlands heard that Luther had been assassinated, and he wrote in his diary, "Good God, Luther is dead. Who now will preach to us the gospel? Rise up, Erasmus of Rotterdam, and carry on in his stead." Well, Erasmus wasn't disposed to carry on in exactly in his stead, but he was still going to break a lance for moderation. He was back in the Netherlands now as counselor to the emperor. And this was the area in which the persecution of the Lutherans first began. The reason was that in this area, the emperor was also the local prince. The Holy Roman Emperor was a general overlord of Germany, but he could not act in Saxony without consulting Frederick the Wise, or in Württemberg or Westphalia or the Palatinate or other sections. The local prince had to be consulted. But by hereditary right, he was the local prince in the Low Countries. Therefore, he could proceed immediately to carry out the Edict of Worms and to exterminate the Lutherans. The Church of Rome aided him in this matter and sent to the Netherlands as the papal representative an Italian, Girolamo Aleander. Now, Aleander was an old friend of Erasmus. Most people of any importance were old friends of Erasmus. But when Erasmus, years before, had been working for a year in Venice, he had roomed with Aleander. And he was just about as fond of Aleander as he had been of Thomas More. They were both very learned. Aleander was very proficient, of course, in Latin, but also in Greek, and he had studied Hebrew. A man of very great gifts. Erasmus later on secured him a professorship at the University of Paris, and they'd had a very affectionate correspondence. Aleander wrote Erasmus a few years later, and he said, "We haven't been in touch as much lately as I would like." He said, "I rather think it's your fault, unless my letters to you haven't reached you." But he said, "Once I heard you were in Paris, I was somewhere else, but," he said, "I walked all the way in order to see you and got there an hour or two too late." Aleander really cared for Erasmus, and the concern was mutual. And now Aleander came to the Low Countries saying, "The best way to handle this matter is to burn half a dozen Lutherans." Erasmus cooled. And the coldness reached ultimately the point of mutual suspicion. For every time an anonymous attack came out on Aleander, he suspected Erasmus. And every time there was an anonymous attack on Erasmus, he suspected Aleander. But somebody else came to the Netherlands to see Erasmus. He was an old friend, too. He was a German. His name was Ulrich von Hutten, H-U-T-T-E-N, Hutten. He was both a poet and a knight, a great German poet. After Walter von der Vogelheide, he's sometimes considered the greatest poet after the intervening period, and equally eloquent in Latin, and a great admirer of Erasmus. He'd just been hilarious, exhilarated, when Erasmus said a word of commendation about him in the preface to his New Testament. Well, now Hutten came to see Erasmus. Hutten had a magnificent plan for the unification of Germany, that she might be built up into a great national state comparable to England, France, and Spain. Germany at that time was just a congeries of small principalities, and such she remained until Bismarck, and in fact, the final unification came only under Hitler. The unification of Germany was vastly retarded in comparison with that of the other states. Hutten wanted to unify Germany. He thought the way to do it would be to remake the Holy Roman Empire, which was getting a bit feeble, into a German national state. However, this could never be done unless the power of the Roman Church were broken in Germany, because there were so many prince bishops who had large principalities. The Archbishop of Mainz was one of the electors of the Holy Roman Empire, and various other bishops and archbishops ruled over large territories, had their own armies, and were a great political force. The church would have to be expelled in the political sense. But the church would never leave voluntarily. There would have to be force. Consequently, the emperor should make war on the pope and drive the papists out of Germany. There should be a Pfaffenkrieg, a war against the papists. Hutten came to Erasmus to ask him for a letter of introduction to the emperor to make this proposal. Erasmus thought he was joking. That's one of the troubles with Erasmus. He thought people were joking when they were serious, and they thought he was serious when he was joking. He played along with him at first, thought it was a joke, and he just fooled along with it. But when he saw he was serious, he was simply aghast. "Why, man, this is appalling. You don't mean to say that you're going to try to get the emperor to fight the pope?" "Why, he never... Why, it's unthinkable that he would do such a thing." As a matter of fact, in 5 years he did do such a thing, but not in order to make the Holy Roman Empire into a German national state, but because the pope in 1527 supported France. The troops of the emperor turned against the pope. In northern Italy they mutinied, swept down Italy, and sacked Rome as it had never been sacked since the days of the Vandals. It wasn't unthinkable that the emperor might have a war with the pope, but not for that purpose. And Erasmus would have nothing to do
with a war on behalf of religion or nationalism. There was no nationalism in him, not of any kind. He was cosmopolitan. He didn't care anything about being Dutch, which he happened to be. And it's a bit of an anomaly that a critical edition of his works during these 400 years has never been achieved, but and has been begun only now under the auspices of the Royal Dutch Academy. He will have a critical edition after all because he was Dutch. Well, he would have nothing to do with this. He wrote the letter of introduction, but he made it perfectly plain to Houghton that he'd have nothing to do with it. Well, now, Erasmus himself began to be attacked. In the Netherlands, he couldn't go to church without hearing himself denounced from the pulpit. And one minister said, "If I could get my teeth into the gullet of Martin Luther, I would not hesitate to go with bloody mouth to the altar and eat the body of our Lord." Said Erasmus, "I can't stay here." He said afterwards, "I left the Netherlands to avoid being turned into an inquisitor." And he went to Basel, where he had been when he published his New Testament, and he stayed in Basel from 1522 to 1529. Well, when he arrived in Basel, and Pope Leo died, and a new pope was elected, and he was an old friend of Erasmus. He was Adrian Utrecht, a Dutchman, a fellow Hollander. They'd known each other in the Low Countries. And he wrote to Erasmus, said, "Come to Rome." "If I go to Rome," said Erasmus, "the Lutherans won't read me. They'll say I've been bought off. If I stay in Basel, I shall be able to mediate." He saw that as his role. In the Netherlands, he'd had nothing to do with Aleander the persecutor. He'd had nothing to do with Houghton, who wanted to make a war on the papists. And now in Basel, the Pope invites him. He said, "No. If I stay in German territory, on the edge of Germany, I can be read. If I go to Rome, my role as a mediator is at an end." He stayed in Basel. Then who should turn up in Basel but Ulrich von Houghton? Houghton had not been able to get the emperor enlisted for his war against the papists, but he did get a commander of mercenaries to give his support, and together they had attacked the Archbishop of Trier. They had been defeated. This commander had been wounded and died, and Houghton, shattered in health, fled as a refugee and arrived in Basel and wanted to see Erasmus. And Erasmus, through an intermediary, sent word saying, "Houghton, being ill, cannot get along without a stove, but I cannot endure a stove, so I'm sorry we cannot arrange this." Houghton later on said, "I wish he'd come out like a man and said he didn't want to see me." And it would have been preferable, but Houghton ought to have had enough sense to know why he didn't want to see him. Namely, that if it were known that he'd had a public interview with a man who had just come from an actual war against the Archbishop of Trier, the door would be closed to any discussion with the Catholics. He wouldn't go to Rome because he couldn't talk to the Lutherans. He wouldn't have a public meeting of any kind with Houghton. He wouldn't be able to talk to the Catholics. Houghton ought to have seen it. Melanchthon perceived it later on. Melanchthon was down in the neighborhood of Basel, and he deliberately avoided going there to see Erasmus for fear that by so doing he might embarrass him. When Erasmus found that out, he wrote to Melanchthon and said, "I'm sorry you didn't come. I would have loved to see you." But Houghton, no. However, he let it be known that he'd give him money. Well, Houghton had to leave Basel and went to the neighboring town of Mühlhausen, was there for some 6 months, and we know that their relations did not break off at that point. Some 12 letters were sent by Erasmus to Houghton. They're all lost, because when Houghton had to flee from Mühlhausen, he was intercepted by an opponent who rifled his saddlebags, took the letters, and they disappeared. But we know that they were written. So Erasmus did not forswear friendship, but he would not have any kind of a public recognition. Well, Houghton fled to Zurich, where Zwingli received him. But then Houghton saw a letter which Erasmus had written to an inquisitor in the Netherlands, Jacob van Hoogstraten by name. And it was a polite letter. Houghton was simply enraged to think that Erasmus would write a polite letter to an inquisitor. And he wrote a blast against Erasmus. He circulated it in manuscript. He died shortly, was buried in an island in the Lake of Zurich. But friends then put this out. He said, "I am stupefied and shaken to know what has happened, that you who once joined with us to demote the Pope, you who inveighed against the cesspool of Roman crimes, you who detested bulls of indulgence, who damned ceremonies, expelled the papal courtiers, execrated the canon law and the decretals, in a word, you who denounced the universal hypocrisy, that you now turn completely around and join the enemy, that now you butter Hochstraten, the inquisitor, and Pope Hadrian. Formerly you attacked the Dominicans, now you curry favor. You have been suborned by the lure of emoluments. What could be more impious and contrary to the spirit of Christ than to say, as you do, that the truth is not always to be proclaimed, the truth for which Christ wishes us to die? You render us invidious by saying that we are responsible for stirring up tumult and dissension. Did not Christ say there would be hate and dissension, wars and bloodshed on account of his teaching? The Romanists rage against Luther only because they cannot bear the gospel. Show us how truth can prevail, and those who incite wars can be pacified. Lift up your voice, cry out! You say that Luther throws the apple of discord. Anyone who proclaims the gospel throws the apple of discord. Have you not said that if Luther goes under, evangelical truth and liberty will suffer a great loss? How can you then oppose? Don't you see what it will mean for your reputation if, right or wrong, you line up with the mighty? I would never have thought this of you. I would have sworn that you would stand to your post. I believed you would be unshakable for truth. I grieve over your defection." Erasmus replied, "You reproach me with having written a civil letter to Hochstraten. If he is curable, civility is in order. If he is not, modesty will damage his reputation more than invective. How far do you think I would get if, seeking a benefice for a good priest from a bad pope, I were to start out like this: impious antichrist, extinguisher of the gospel, oppressor of liberty, flatterer of princes, bestower of benefices unworthily on the unworthy, I petition you to give this good man a benefice. I do not deny that I seek peace wherever possible. I believe in listening to both sides with open ears. I love liberty. I will not, I cannot serve any faction. I have said that all of Luther's teaching cannot be suppressed without suppressing the gospel. But because I favored Luther at first, I do not see that I'm called upon to approve everything he has said since. I never called Luther a heretic." That's right, and he never did. "I have complained of dissension and tumult. At the same time, I have always deplored tyranny and vice in the church. But if the bad men at Rome make the church to be no church, then we have no church. I have not wholly condemned indulgences. When have I ever condemned the canon law and the decretals of the popes? I agree that originally the church at Rome had only Peter and Paul at the head, but why should this seed not develop into a metropolitan church? I have never defended the powers subsequently assumed. But even if the papal primacy did not originate with Christ, there is still need for a head." Then it changes from direct address to an indirect reference. Houghton says one should be ready to die for the gospel. "I would not refuse if the case called for it, but I am of no mind to die for the paradoxes of Luther." And then he goes on to say what the various disputes are. He says, "These are subjects for scholastic disputation. Over such matters, I would not take away any man's life, nor do I propose to lay down my own. I would hope to be a martyr for Christ if I have the strength. I am not willing to be a martyr for Luther. Let us not devour each other like fish. Why upset the whole world over paradoxes, some unintelligible, some debatable, some unprofitable? The world is full of rage, hate, and wars. What will the end be if we employ only bulls and the stake? It's no great feat to burn a little man. It's a great achievement to persuade him. Now that is directed more to the Catholics, of course, than it is to Houghton. So Luther defends Erasmus defends himself, saying that he wants to keep the dialogue open. He wants to write with civility. He is not willing to defend Luther's paradoxes. He is not willing to call Luther a heretic. Then came demands on all sides that he write against Luther. Henry VIII, Francis I, the Pope, "You're the man to destroy Luther the heretic." "Oh, why should I deprive others of the honor of refuting him?" said Erasmus. "Besides, I don't think it's proper to reply to a man unless you read everything that he's read, and I haven't read everything. I can't read German anyway." He wrote to Zwingli and said, "Either I'll not write against Luther, or if I do, what I write won't suit them." So he kept stalling and stalling. And in the meantime, he did not for one minute let up on his own particular type of attack upon the practices of the church. He put out a whole series of little dialogues to be used for learning Latin for schoolboys, and he put them into the form of little anecdotes. I'll give you one example. There's an account of a shipwreck. A ship with a heavy cargo was going from France to Scotland. There was a big fat Frenchman on board who was the owner of much of the cargo. A frightful storm arose. The waves heaved the ship up till it almost touched the moon, and then it went down again almost to the abyss of hell. All of the cargo was thrown overboard, and the people were fearing for their lives. And the fat Frenchman called out to St. Catherine at Paris, saying, "If only you'll save me, I'll give you a great tallow candle." The man next to him said, "You better not talk so loud. You might have to do it." He says, "Well, never mind. If I get off, I won't give her anything more than my little finger." A Dominican stripped off his cowl and jumped into the water naked. The narrator says, calling on St. Catherine. The narrator says, "I wonder how she's going to recognize him without his uniform." One man took a wooden image of the Virgin that was all full of wormholes and jumped overboard with the Virgin, and he and the Virgin both went to the bottom. Somebody asked the narrator why he did not appeal to the saints. Well, he said, "I'll tell you. St. Peter is the most powerful of all the saints, but he's the doorkeeper of heaven. And during the time that it will take him to get from the door to God the Father, the Almighty, we may go to the bottom. So I'm going to talk to God straight." There was one man on board who was giving a discourse on Gerson's seven reasons for confession. And then he would confess, and then he'd start to get off the boat and think of something he hadn't confessed and trot back and have to start all over again. So he was delaying his jumping into the water rather considerably. Finally, the ship began to break up, and a woman with a little child was strapped to a piece of spar, a good stout wood, no wormholes, and she got ashore. And, of course, the narrator did. When they landed, he said, "We were very hospitably received by the inhabitants." They were Dutch. That's about the only good word he has for the Dutch in this colloquy. Well, he wrote a good many skits of this kind in his colloquies, and they're all coming out at this time, precisely when he's being urged to write against Luther. But finally, he perceived that if he wished to stay in the Catholic Church, he would have to take sides. He'd have to write against Luther on something. But he laid the ground very carefully. First, he wrote a tract on God's mercy, De Immensa Misericordia Dei, on the immense mercy of God, in which he said that God quenches not the smoking flax. God is compassionate and kind. He is tender toward the erring. And the method which we should use is to imitate God in gentleness toward those who are mistaken and to those who do wrong. Then he came out with a work on religious liberty.
It was in the form of a preface to his edition of Hilary. Prefaces were very important documents in those days. They were like the prefaces of Bernard Shaw to his plays, sometimes a little longer than the plays, but at any rate significant. In this preface, he says, we may pardon the ancients for defining some questions, perhaps more than was necessary, but is it not possible to have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without being able to explain philosophically the distinction between them and between the nativity of the Son and the procession of the Holy Ghost? You see, the Creed said that the Son was begotten by the Father, but that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father. Now, what's the difference between begetting and proceeding? Well, he said, you don't have to know that. You'll not be damned if you don't know whether the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son has one or two beginnings, but you'll not escape damnation if you do not cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, mercy, faith, modesty, continence, and chastity. The sum of our religion is peace and unanimity, but these can scarcely stand unless we define as little as possible, and in many things leave each one free to follow his own judgment, because there is great obscurity in many matters, and man suffers from this almost congenital disease that he will not give in when once a controversy is started, and after he is warmed up, he regards as absolutely true that which he began to sponsor quite casually. Many problems are now reserved for an ecumenical council. It would be better to defer questions of this sort to the time when no longer in at last darkly we see God face to face. Formerly, faith was in life rather than in the profession of creeds. Presently, necessity required that some creeds be drawn up, but with only a few articles. But when faith came to be in writings rather than in hearts, then there were almost as many faiths as men. Articles increased, sincerity decreased, contention grew hot, love grew cold. The doctrine of Christ, which at first knew no hair splitting, came to depend on philosophy. This was the first stage in the fall of the church. The injection of the authority of the emperor into this affair did not greatly aid the sincerity of faith. When faith is in the mouth rather than in the heart, when the solid knowledge of sacred scripture fails us, nevertheless, by terrorization we drive men to believe what they do not believe, to love what they do not love, to know what they do not know. That which is forced cannot be sincere, and that which is not voluntary cannot please Christ. This is directed to the Catholics who want him to write against Luther. In another tract, he carried out a distinction which is implicit here, between those beliefs which are necessary to be a Christian and those which are of lesser importance. He first used the expression, I think, the dogmas by which the church stands or falls. Later, that was used with regard to the justification by faith in the history of Lutheranism. I think Erasmus originates the expression, dogmatibus quibustantibus vel cadentibus ruat vel stat negotium religionis Christianae. The doctrines whereby standing or falling, there stands or falls the affair of the Christian religion, was his expression. Now his point was to make the fundamentals as few as possible. He's the first fundamentalist in the interest of making a few fundamentals and making the non-essentials as large as possible in order to reduce persecution. Of course, this is not an adequate basis for religious liberty, because you might still persecute over the essentials. But in his day, it was a very useful device. Then, of course, you've got to formulate the essentials. And repeatedly, he did. He said there are five necessary beliefs in Christianity. One must believe in the incarnation, which is the pledge of that God has revealed himself to us, in the passion, which is the token of our redemption, the resurrection, which is the earnest of our immortality, justification by faith, and he agreed with Luther on that point, and the imitation of Christ. Those were his five. And he said, Luther believes in all of them, and he's not a heretic.
He also brought out a special dialogue on the Apostles' Creed, in which he catechized a Lutheran and found he believed all of it. And not only that, but the catechizer interpreted the Apostles' Creed in terms of the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, and Luther believed them all. Therefore, Luther is not a heretic. And Erasmus would never go back on that. Luther is not a heretic. Nevertheless, there are some points with regard to which I disagree with him, and we ought to be able to discuss these in a friendly way. And the point on which I disagree is the freedom of the will. And he wrote his famous tract, De Libero Arbitrio. Now, it seems to me that Luther and Erasmus really didn't understand each other on that point, because Erasmus talks as if Luther held that everything man does is predetermined, but Luther never said anything of the kind. He said that man is perfectly free to be a good father or a good magistrate. The Turks and the Jews are quite able to do that. But nobody has the capacity of being perfect. One falls down somewhere always. And therefore, it is quite impossible that man will ever be able to present a credit claim to God. Now, Erasmus agreed. He insisted that there's a great deal that man can do. But he agreed that human nature is such that either here or there or somewhere, man will fall short. He agreed, therefore, that we can be justified only by faith, and he accepted sola fide, by faith only. I was surprised when I went through all the works of Erasmus to find that degree of agreement. Of course, you may say he didn't mean precisely the same thing by it, and that may be, but at least he was willing to accept that formulation. So I don't see that there was really any important difference. The important difference was when they came to predestination. And Erasmus said, if before men are born, God has chosen some men for eternal bliss and some men for eternal woe, God is a tyrant. Luther said, do you think you're the only man in all history who's been bothered by this? More than once I have been cast down to the very abyss of desperation by this thought. But who are you to measure God by your standards of justice? There are some things we can see by the light of nature, some by the light of grace, but some only by the light of glory. Luther does not say that God is a tyrant, but he says we can't see how he isn't, and will not see until the light of glory. And you're not to set up your standards of morality and apply them to God. But Erasmus at this point felt the same as he did with regard to the scholastics, who asked whether if God is omnipotent, he might be incarnate in a donkey. And the answer is that God can't do absolutely everything. And the same reply he makes to Luther, that if God in his omnipotence will damn some and save others without any regard to their behavior, he's a tyrant according to all human standards of morality indeed, and cannot be regarded as a just God. And Luther said, let God be God. And Erasmus said, let God be good. It's really a question with regard to the power of God. And Luther would not call God bad, but he would insist on his power. Erasmus said, I realize that there are difficulties. There are some people that are born morons, and that's not their fault. But why do you project the iniquities of life into eternity? And how do you know? Why, out of the scripture, said Luther. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, but it doesn't necessarily mean that, said Erasmus. It doesn't mean that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. It means that he gave him abundant opportunities of showing how hard it was. Now, this was the interpretation of Origen. Well, said Luther, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, said before ever they were born. Well, said Erasmus, that doesn't mean foreordination, that means foreknowledge. God foresaw what they would be like. Well, this is an old, old problem, whether it's possible to foresee if something hasn't been absolutely settled in advance. Personally, I could never square foreknowledge without, I could never see how you could have absolute foreknowledge without absolute foreordination. A man can see that something is going to happen, that he isn't responsible for. But when it's God who's responsible for everything, if he can foresee it, it seems to me that he must have settled it. But the point is that this was the interpretation of most of the church fathers down to Augustine. And Erasmus was much impressed by the writings of the early fathers. So he said, these passages are capable of a different interpretation. How do you know that your interpretation is right? Luther said, we have, of course, to study the languages and all that, but we must also have the guidance of the Spirit. Yes, said Erasmus, but how do we know you? We know you've got the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, and they aren't too much in evidence on your side. As for me, said Erasmus, when it comes to anything that goes beyond the clear word of Scripture and the consensus of the church, I'm a skeptic. And I do not believe in disturbing the faithful by paradoxes like yours and disrupting Christendom. You are a skeptic, said Luther. You are a mocking skeptic indeed. And you, with your peace-loving theology, you don't care about the truth. Suppose the world does go to smash. God can make another one. That ended the interchange. Strange thing. Erasmus never broke off with Melanchthon. They corresponded to the end. And Luther never broke off with Melanchthon. There's some very odd personal things about all this, you know. Melanchthon wrote a tract against skeptics, and Erasmus wrote to him and said, I think you're hitting at me. He said, oh, no. He said, you believe in everything that's clear in Scripture and the consensus of the church, and you're a skeptic only beyond that. And I agree with you entirely. And Luther didn't say a word to Melanchthon. And Erasmus reproved Luther for using violent and vulgar language, but Thomas More was just as bad when he wrote against Luther, and Erasmus didn't say anything to Thomas More. Personal friendships seem to have something to do with these questions. Now, of course, there were differences, but I'm wrestling with just where to put the finger. Is it only temperamental? Luther said to Erasmus, you have no sense of wonder. You're like a cow staring at a barn door. And Erasmus says, well, if God made me that way, you ought to pity me. He has a predestination of temperament, see? If God predestined me to be a cow, why, you ought to be sorry for me. I can't help it. Predestinarianism, not with regard to salvation, but with regard to temperament. It is true that Erasmus isn't stirred to the depths. He sees only the loving kindness of God, the graciousness, the mercy. He sees none of the terror in God that Luther sees. He feels none of the need for the reconciliation of the wrath of God and the love of God upon the cross. The cross doesn't play the same role for Erasmus, except as an example. We must imitate the Lord's way of suffering. Erasmus commented on some of the Psalms, but not on the Psalms, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, de profundis clamavi ad te Domini. With Luther, I've forgotten Luther's German on it. Aus tiefer Not schrei ich zu dir. That note isn't common in Erasmus. Then Erasmus said he would not leave the church, and he reproved Luther for starting another church. On the other hand, he said if it hadn't been for Luther, things would have been vastly worse. He said Luther's beginning to look orthodox compared with the radicals in his own party. But I think what Erasmus meant was not that Luther should not have taken his stand at Worms, but that having done so and having been condemned, then he should have been silent, put his manuscripts back into his desk. That's what the Catholic theologians have felt to be their duty, and until Pope John anyway, Tyler de Chardin, Pierre Lagrange, John Cortland Murray, they were all ready to be silenced until authority should give permission. And Luther would say, the truth of God must be proclaimed. And Erasmus would say, the truth of God has to be interpreted. It has to be interpreted by the consensus and over a period of years. And if the church in your day rejects you, then you must leave vindication to God and be silent. I think that's probably the basic difference with regard to their strategy. And then Erasmus loved the Catholic Church because it's the only society in which he felt at home. He had no national feeling. He loved the church. It was for him the concretion of the harmony of the cosmos, the nearest earthly concretion, the only all-universal visible society. The empire was not that anymore, and the nation-states were striving against each other. It was also the bride of Christ, the locus of revelation, the field for the formation of the consensus, partly because of his skepticism beyond that which was clear in Scripture and the consensus. He felt a need for the church, whereas Luther felt the certainty of a divine hand which had laid itself upon him and given him speech. These are some of the differences that are very difficult to analyze, and loyalties are difficult to analyze. Perhaps the loyalty of Erasmus to Rome was something that one can't very well put into words, and he couldn't either. But Erasmus was right. They wouldn't be satisfied with what he'd done. Duke George wrote him and said, well, it's fine that you wrote against Luther, but now you better keep on. Why don't you get after monastic vows and indulgences? He didn't care anything about the freedom of the will. He wanted these practical matters and wanted Erasmus to blast Luther on that. And Erasmus wouldn't do anything of the kind. And then the papacy began to let Erasmus down. And the Pope, a new Pope, Clement VII, allowed the appointment of a commission in Spain to censor his works and condemn portions as heretical if need be. And then the emperor said to Erasmus, don't worry. In other words, the emperor was suggesting that he would do for Erasmus what Frederick the Wise had done for Luther. And Erasmus wouldn't touch it. He was not going to have the emperor defend him against the Pope. Erasmus, in turn, was to edit a work of Dante, which put the empire above the church. Erasmus wouldn't have anything to do with it. He was not going to be any shuttlecock between the emperor and the Pope. And then when the troops of the emperor did sack the Rome of the Renaissance, killed many of the outstanding scholars, wrecked the libraries, Erasmus was simply desolate. How had he criticized Rome? And yet Rome was, after all, the seat of the apostles and the center of the church's tradition. Well, in the meantime, the situation was speedily changing in Basel. A new form of the Reformation took over. It was Zwinglian in character. It called for the abolition of the organs, the giving up of all images, the celebration of the Lord's Supper only as a memorial, with a distinct understanding that there was no real presence, physical or otherwise. It was simply a memorial. The leader of this movement was Œcolampadius. His real name was Hausschein, but he made it into Greek, oikos a house and lampado to shine. And they called him Œcolampadius. He's still known by that name, Œcolampadius, and he was an old friend of Erasmus. He had assisted him in the editing of the New Testament, was very devoted to him. Œcolampadius had framed a letter of Erasmus and had it over his desk until it was stolen by another admirer. Now Œcolampadius was agitating for the total abolition of the Mass. The town government finally decided on pluralism. The Catholics could have a few churches and the Protestants would have the other. The Mass must go, absolutely. There shall not be a single celebration of the Mass in Basel. Such was the cry of Œcolampadius and his followers. And all of the food and fast regulations should go over the board, and the clergy could marry, Ecolampadius married, and so on. And they turned to Erasmus and said, surely you will approve all this. This is simply carrying out your teaching. Oh, said Erasmus, I might agree with you if you had the consent of the bishops and the authorities and would proceed in an orderly and peaceful manner. I did not say that the food regulations were absolutely bad. I say they're of no real use, but still, if some people are attached to them, I wouldn't just tear it away. I don't say that the images are necessary or the music, but I would not outrage the faithful by taking these things away from them in drastic fashion instead of weaning them from it. They all felt he was a traitor, that everything they were doing was in line with his teaching, and yet he was not willing to back them up. In the meantime, wars of religion were brewing, but it hadn't come to that quite yet. The agitation continued in Basel. The magistrates were Catholic and held out against any more changes, though they were willing to allow Protestantism in certain of the churches. Then on a February day, 1,000 people gathered in the marketplace. A social revolution coincided with a religious revolution. Those who were fighting against the guilds joined with the Protestant agitators. And the mob swarmed up the hill to the cathedral place, the Münsterplatz, and they smashed all of the images in the cathedral and left in the morning the whole Marktplatz strewn with torsos, heads, hands, marble, and wood, the artistic treasures of the piety of the ages lying in rubble over the Münsterplatz. And the town council decreed that only the Lord's, that they only could remain in Basel who were willing to go to the Lord's Supper simply as a memorial. Erasmus said, I leave. His old friend Ecolampadius came to him and begged him to stay. He loved him personally, but it wasn't very consistent to ask him to stay. Oh, I'm sorry, said Erasmus. I've already sent my baggage down the Rhine. He had picked out Freiburg and Breisgau, which wasn't too far away. We have a letter which he wrote in parting to a young married couple. He said, as a wedding present, I was going to bequeath you my chickens. I'm sorry that my housekeeper has found for them another disposition. He wanted to slip away without being noticed, but the town council for some reason required that he leave from under the great bridge. So his departure was known, and a group of his old friends and admirers gathered on the bank of the Rhine and watched in silence as he entered the little boat. He went down to Freiburg, this was 1529, and he was to be there another 5 years. It was a tranquil little place. But the news that came from the outside world was not tranquil. Word came that in France, Berquin had been burned by the Catholic authorities, and his offense, that he had translated Erasmus Enchiridion Militis Christiani into French. And word came in England that for refusal to acknowledge as supreme head of the church that glorious Prince Henry, the old friend Thomas More and another friend, Cardinal Fisher, had gone to the block. Thomas More, wrote Erasmus, more than the very half of me. England has never seen the like of these men, and never will again. Martyrdoms on the Catholic side, martyrdoms on the Protestant side. Finally, Basel modified its regulations and allowed one to come to the Lord's Supper with no further definition than this, that here one confronts the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Erasmus was willing to accept that formula, and he returned to Basel in 1534. Urgent requests came again from a new pope, for Pius III went back on the policy against Erasmus, and even there were suggestions that he was to be made a cardinal, but he didn't want anything like that. And this pope did have a reformatory concern. He was friendly. But Erasmus, in any case, was too weak for a trip to Rome. Neither did he wish any such an office. He knew that if he were a cardinal, he couldn't speak with complete freedom. He continued in Basel, editing as his last work the Opera of the Church Father, Origen. When his health failed and the end was approaching, three of his friends came in, and he began joking, calling them Job's comforters, and asking them where were the ashes to sprinkle on their foreheads. Then he began to fail. A modern biographer has said that no man can be profound in religion who does not talk about it in his native tongue. Erasmus wrote Latin all his life. But if this be true, he was profound once. It was at the end. He was heard first to murmur in Latin, "Misericordia, misericordia, miserere mihi, Domini, miserere mihi," and then in Dutch, "Lieve God, dear God." His whole life work seemed to be shattered. He had pled for peace, and the emperor and France and the pope had fought wars, and Rome had been sacked. He had tried to keep the dialogue open, and wars of religion had come, and his one-time follower, Ulrich Zwingli, had fallen on the field of battle, a helmet on his head and a sword in his hand. He, a one-time pacifist. The universities were deserted. The University of Basel hadn't a single one when Erasmus came back. And Wittenberg and Erlangen had declined. Later they picked up again. But it looked as if the whole program of reform by education was in complete debacle. Erasmus felt that he was a vox clamans in deserto, a voice crying in the wilderness to a generation that would not hear. Could it have been otherwise? It's the dilemma of our own generation, where reform, which begins on the level of reasonableness and discussion and dialogue, begins to move into violence and convulsions and revolutions, and the rational disappears, and kindliness is crushed, and hate takes over. In the case of Erasmus and Luther, it's taken us 400 years to get back to the level of dialogue. We can hardly afford to take that long now, for the weapons at our disposal may render the earth uninhabitable if we take that long. God grant that in our time, without denying truth, without being feeble about taking a stand, yet that we may be able to keep aloft the standards of courtesy, civility, reasonableness, respect, the readiness to teach and to learn and to arrive at understanding.
Or happy, he's